we may return to the chapter of God's Word which we read in the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, and we may read again at verse 47. Luke chapter 7 and at verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And we have here the Saviour's own assessment of what this woman had done. He shows that what she had done in coming this day to anoint and wash the Saviour's feet flowed from her love. And even if the Saviour had not revealed it in these words and we only had the actions, we may have been concluding that anyway ourselves. But as it is, we are left in no doubt. He who searches the hearts of the sons of men and trieth the reins proclaims that what she had done was an act and acts of love. Now he says, having spoken of what she had done, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And that, we know, does not mean that her love was a cause of the forgiveness of her sins. It doesn't mean that the reason her sins are forgiven is because she loved much. A superficial reading might make us think that, but it's actually the other way round. He's saying the way you can tell the evidence that her sins have been forgiven already is because she loved much. The love, the grace of love, only exists in the soul of a forgiven and redeemed sinner. Love to Christ is not a flower that grows in the soul of the natural man. It is only there in the soul of one who has been forgiven. And he here says that this is an evidence of her forgiveness. It flows from her forgiveness. And this brings us to notice that her sin had been forgiven in the court of heaven. She had been justified before she ever set out this day to go to the place where the Saviour was. We cannot say how long before, but we do not think it was very long before, because she still had the reputation of being a sinner. She was known as being a sinner still. And that did not just mean that she was a sinner like all men are sinners, it meant that she was a notorious sinner. And it would seem the word especially pointed to those who were guilty of the sin of uncleanness. And she still had that reputation among the people. If she had been brought to a saving change a long time before, her reputation among her fellow men would have changed. But there was not enough time for that to happen. And she's still, her reputation as a sinner, her reputation as one like the woman of Samaria, is still her reputation. And therefore we conclude that the saving change took place not long before. Now, that act of justification takes place in the court of heaven, and in it, God, for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, freely and fully forgives the iniquities of that sinner who has come to be united to Christ. And at the same time, that sinner is accepted, again for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, accepted as righteous in God's sight. That is actual justification. But there is flowing from actual justification in the court of heaven, there is what might be called a declarative justification, which is something declared in the conscience of a redeemed sinner, telling them that they have been justified. There is such a thing as a delay between the point of actual justification in the court of heaven and the assurance of it in the soul of the now redeemed sinner. And we cannot say with the case of this woman whether she had any assurance or whether she had a little assurance before she set out to go to the Pharisee's house. But we do know that by the time she left the Pharisee's house, she had these words spoken to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." That is declarative justification. What took place previously in the court of heaven is now being declared to her own conscience. And indeed, her very act, her very works, were a declaration of her justification. She was declaring her justification by her works. She was declaring it to all around her. And she was indeed seeing evidence there for herself that she had been justified, and she has therefore both the fruits of justification in her life, and she now has the word of the Saviour speaking to her, telling her, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Now we would like, with the Lord's help, to consider the love of this woman. We would like to consider how her love showed itself, and we do not intend to give out heads, but to go through the passage and looking at the ways in which her love is acted on this occasion. And we see that the first evidence of her love is found in verse 37, when we read, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." The first thing that her love to Christ made her do was to seek nearness to him. She heard that there was a place where she could go, where she could be near to Christ, and her love made her desire to go to that place. When she heard that Jesus was in the house of the Pharisee, there was nowhere else where she would prefer to be. She would give up whatever it was that she was doing. When she first heard the news that he was there, she left all. She went to seek nearness to Christ. And she had the physical presence of Christ, as they did during the days of his flesh. We do not have that now. He is in heaven. The believers at last will have it when they are in heaven themselves. But in this life, Christ is absent as to his physical presence. But he has left behind his spiritual presence, which is as real and is as precious as his physical presence. He, through his word and spirit, is present, as he told to his disciples when he was to go from them, as to his physical presence, first of all in his death, and then secondly in his ascension. But he told them, "I will come to you. I will come to you." And later on, he explains that that's the same thing as sending the Comforter, sending the Holy Spirit. Christ is present. Where will you find Christ in this life? There are places, blessed be his name, there are places where a sinner, a redeemed sinner who has loved to Christ, might come and find some nearness to Christ. There are the means of grace, where Christ by his word and spirit is present. And a communion season is one such opportunity. And is that what has brought you here yourself to this communion season? Have you heard that Jesus is in the house, that there is an opportunity of coming near to him, coming to have some communion with him, coming to show, coming to worship him? Did you come as the Jews, as the Greeks came to Jesus on one occasion, and they were saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus"? The Lord's Supper is a particular place where Christ is to be found for his own people. And love to Christ will bring the forgiven sinner, the redeemed sinner. Love to Christ will bring them to seek his presence in his ordinances, including that sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where Christ is present, spiritually present to faith, as really as the symbols of his broken body and his shed blood are present to the eye of sense. So Christ as a crucified Savior is there present to the eye of faith. There were those at the feast in the Pharisee's house who had no love to Christ. It was good indeed that they were there. They had access to him. They could hear the precious things which would come from his lips. And it's good that you are here today who as yet have no love to Christ. You are in the place where he is to be found. You are in the place where his voice is heard. But are you here today and it's not love to Christ that took you? Well, the next evidence or the next aspect of her love we see in verse 38. We read that she stood at his feet behind him weeping. She stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. A redeemed sinner, a forgiven sinner, is a humble sinner. A redeemed sinner is a broken sinner. And this woman showed that as she had the grace of humility, she had the grace of repentance working alongside her love. Humility is a beautiful companion of love. And repentance, here the graces are going, as it were, hand in hand to Christ. And she clearly did not feel able to appear in the presence of Christ. She stood at his feet behind him, and the reason that was possible was because when they ate at meal times in these days in the land of Judah, they ate reclining on couches. They ate lying down and with their upper half of their body toward the table and their legs stretched out behind them. That is how it was possible for her to be behind him and to be at his feet at the same time. And we see there, do we not, an evidence of her humility. As she was saying, as it were, like the woman with the issue of blood, she was saying, if I may but touch the hem of his garment. She had such a sense of her sinfulness, such a sense of her pollution, such a sense of her unworthiness that made her feel, how can I appear in the sight of this Holy One? Love was drawing her to him, but yet her fear would make her hang back. But she came. She came with humility, and she was weeping. She had a heart which was grieved for sin, and she had a heart which was broken with love for the one who had forgiven her. How much light she had upon the way in which her sin had been forgiven. How much light she had and what was needed before her sin could be forgiven, we cannot say. But you who have the full light of the New Testament, when you think of the forgiveness of your sin, you have the light that what was necessary was that the body of Christ would be broken and that his blood would be shed. You have that clearly revealed to you, that the mercy of God flows out through, as it were, the pierced side of a crucified Saviour. As John beheld that one of the soldiers came and with a spear and pierced his side, and henceforth came thereout blood and water. You see that it was necessary that Christ would be bruised in his body, and that Christ would be bruised in his soul, that it would please the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He hath poured out his soul as an offering for sin. You have light upon that, and you have light upon him doing it, as you are told in the word of God in love, that having loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. This is the end, and what an end for him. The end, which was the climax of his humiliation, his sufferings unto death. And would that not make you weep? Where will you get that weeping? Where will you get that heart broken for sin? Will you not get it by faith, looking upon him whom your sins have pierced, and coming to mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son? All who have seen something of the glory of Christ, all who have saving faith, have a sense of their unworthiness. The centurion, who had great faith, was saying, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. There's his unworthiness. That the greatness of his faith is seen, that he in this, that he goes on to say, nevertheless say the word, and thy servant shall be healed. He felt his utter unworthiness. In the same way as Isaiah felt his unworthiness when he saw a glimpse of Christ in his glory. When he saw him high and lifted up, and his throne filled the temple, and it made him say, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory. The centurion had something of that, but he went on to say, nevertheless, though I am utterly unworthy, yet I will ask for blessings from Christ. Though I deserve nothing, though I do not deserve that he would come, even so much as to come under my roof, yet I will ask blessings from him. I will ask him to put forth his saving virtue. Is that not the greatness of his faith? And do you have something of that, dear friend? You know your unworthiness, even to approach Christ as a sinner. But your eye is upon this, that the worthiness is in him. Worthy is the Lamb. You're seeing that there is merit in Christ and in the death of Christ. For he has satisfied the justice of God. And there, on that ground, you can stand, your faith can stand upon the ground of a crucified Christ, on the ground of a crucified, risen, exalted Christ in heaven now, having presented the merit of his death before his Father. That's the faith that takes you to duty. Faith and love going hand in hand. Your sense of sin would make you hang back from Christ himself. coming to him on the gospel table. That's true of the sinner coming for the first time. It's true of the believer coming again. Their sense of unworthiness, their sense of sin would make them hang back. But it's true also of the people of God going to Christ to feed upon him in the table of the Lord. Their sense of unworthiness would make them say, how can I appear? How can I, Macklecate was saying, at one stage, having been convinced of her sin, she was saying, these hands have been red in the blood of a Savior whom I rejected, whom I sinned against. How can these hands, she said, touch at the ordinances of his broken body and of his shed blood? She was feeling her unworthiness to approach. Well, we see that the next aspect of her love is shown in this way. It was a doing love. It was a love which would perform a service upon Christ. She began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. She came with the ointment. It is true that the sinner comes to Christ empty. You come empty of merit. You come empty of strength. You come empty of wisdom. You come empty of self. That is how you are to come to Christ. And as a friend was saying recently, you are to come to the table of the Lord in the same way as you came to Christ, coming with that emptiness, coming with that sense of need. But in another way of looking at it, not in any way contrary to that, there is a preparation. There is a preparation required for the means of grace, for the ordinances of the Lord's house. This woman's love made her prepare. Her love made her bring the alabaster box of ointment. As she brought that, and so it is that with the means of grace we are to attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. It is no preparation to be in the world instead of having our minds upon the things of Christ. That's not the way to prepare. That's not the way to show love to Christ. But there is a preparation. That's what we have at a communion season. We have days of preparation. Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover with thy disciples? The disciples asked Christ before the Passover. There needed to be preparation. And so there is. Although you come empty, you seek to have the graces in exercise in your soul. He alone can give the preparation itself. You can pray, awake, O north wind, and come thou south and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. You can seek that preparation from him, which would, as it were, make you to come with an alabaster box of ointment. You would come with the graces of the Spirit, his own gifts indeed, but that you would come with them and exercise them. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And then, when she comes, she performs an act of love upon him. She does what she could. She washes his feet with tears, the water welling up from her eyes, but welling up ultimately from her heart, broken with sin, and wiping them with the hairs of her head and kissing his feet. So it is that your tears are as sweet to Christ. This woman's tears were performing a service to Christ. How can you do what she did? One way is that in your feelings, in your affections, you can wash his feet with your tears, and you can wipe them with the hairs of your head. In the affections of your soul, when you have grace and exercise, when you have the grace of repentance, when you have the grace of love and the grace of faith, then in a spiritual sense, you are doing what this woman did. It's true practically also, in a practical sense. The least service for Christ, if done from love to him, he says of it, as he said to Mary of Bethany, when she anointed him, he said of her, let her alone, she hath done a good work. When it flows from a heart purified by faith, when it's done in love to Christ, the least service for Christ, but to wash his feet, but to wipe them with the hairs of your head. Those who administer to the needs of the saints, if they're doing it from love to Christ, they're washing his feet. We read that the Lord is not unrighteous to forsake, to forget your work and labor of love. And those who have their heart broken by a sense of sin and love to the one who forgave them, they are seeing themselves as unworthy of performing the least service upon Christ. Like John the Baptist, who said, I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose the latchet of his shoes. Now this woman is showing her love in kissing the feet of Christ. She is saying, in effect, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of salvation, that publisheth good things. She's saying, how beautiful are his feet who brought to me the good news of salvation. There must have been a time, perhaps when Christ was preaching not long before in the cities around this area, she must have heard him preaching. It was from the context we see, it was round about this time that he had said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And she, we cannot tell what she heard, but she heard something, it would seem, from the lips of Christ. And she, in kissing his feet, would be saying, how beautiful these feet are to me. How beautiful these feet that brought good tidings on these mountains round about Judea and round about Galilee. These feet, the feet of the incarnate God, publishing salvation, telling sinners such as I am that there is a way of forgiveness, that there is a way of return to God, telling sinners such as I am, weary with sin, weary, laden with sin, restless in sin, serving sin, serving divers lusts and pleasures, that there is rest. How beautiful are such feet. Are you saying that of Christ? How beautiful. How beautiful that ever he became incarnate. How beautiful that he came and came as a prophet to publish glad tidings of good things. His feet coming in the preaching of the gospel, are you saying, are you hearing the sound still of Christ's feet? And are you saying how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth peace? Can you remember a time when he first began to publish peace to your troubled soul? And he came to you with a message of salvation. And you too have reason to say, how beautiful are his feet. Those feet which then took him willingly to Gethsemane and to Calvary. His feet which took him there, which he said, let arise, let us go hence, let us go forward. Those feet, do you not see some beauty there that he went so willingly, saying, arise, let us go hence, that his feet would be pierced. They pierced my hands and feet. How beautiful are his feet. And she kisses his feet. She did not cease to kiss them. And when you have the exercise of the grace of gratitude and love in your soul, that's what you're doing in your experience. When you're saying, what shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? You're in the very act of thankfulness, you're kissing his feet in a spiritual sense. And when you then go on to say, I love salvation, take the cup, on God's name will I call, you're performing a service pleasing to Christ. What will I give? What will I render? I'll take. In drawing upon the fullness that there is in Christ, in drawing upon the grace that there is in him, you're glorifying his finished work. You're glorifying his faithfulness in the promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You're glorifying the mercy of God in coming, though with such a sense of unworthiness. That's sweet to Christ. That's the only service that he's looking for. What shall I render? I love salvation, take the cup. On God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord, before his people all. He would be kissing his feet and coming to the table of the Lord. Now, it is true also that this woman was now putting the members of her body, which before had been used in sin, she's now using them in the service of the Lord. Her eyes, she's weeping, her hair, her lips, rendered before as servants to uncleanness. Now she is yielding her members, servants, to righteousness. And that is an evidence of the saving change which has taken place in her. It's an outflowing of love. If you are giving your body a living sacrifice to God, you're saying of your eyes, turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. You're using your eyes to pore over the word of God. Your feet which carried you before to places of sin, your feet are now carrying you through what remains now of your life in the service of God, to the courts of his house, to go about living, doing all as far as you can, enabled by his grace, to do all to the glory of God. That's what this woman here is beginning to do. Now, we see that her love was questioned. The Pharisee, when he saw it, questioned her love. He didn't attribute what she had done to love. He took it that she was still a sinner, an unforgiven sinner, that he took it she was an unrepentant sinner, an unchanged sinner. And he, while he was on the one hand questioning whether the Savior was a true prophet, if he was a divine being, he would know who's touching him. But at the same time, he's also questioning the woman's love. And there are three that question your love. The world question it. Those who know your faults, those who know your past, those who know your failings now, they might question your love and say, as it were, what right have you to touch Christ? What right have you to come to him? Whether we think of coming to him in the gospel, or we think especially of coming to him in that intimate way at the table of the Lord, what right have you? The devil, the accuser of the brethren, he too says, what right have you to touch him? I'm accusing you of your sin. And then there is your own conscience, which accuses you, the loudest voice of all, perhaps, of your own sins, making you think that you cannot come, making you think that you cannot touch. And also, there's the voice of unbelief, which makes you say, I have no love. My love is not the true grace of love. You might be saying, I'm not weeping like this woman was weeping. I don't have that love. But she didn't think much of her love, we are sure. One who has the grace of God in their heart has had their eyes opened to see the infinite loveliness of Christ. And they feel that he deserves infinite love. And those who know most of the loveliness of Christ, those who know most of the debt of gratitude which they owe to him for forgiving them, they are the ones who think the least of their love. They see their love as cold because they're seeing the infinite loveliness of Christ. They're seeing something. They're not grasping the whole. They're just seeing a little. They're seeing through a glass darkly. They're just getting a glimpse of his loveliness. But it makes them feel that he's worthy of so much more love than they have. And they would even conclude, I have no love. But do you mourn, even with dry eyes? Do you mourn in your soul for your lack of love? Do you have the moan which the psalmist had, who had nothing but a groan, nothing but a moan in his soul, feeling cut off from the eyes of the Lord? Now the Saviour defends the woman from the accusation of the Pharisee. He goes on to show that her love, as we have already said, flowed from forgiveness. But you will notice that the woman herself got a blessing when it was said to her, thy sins are forgiven and thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. She was well rewarded for having performed the duty which she performed that day. And so for yourself, who have the love of God in your heart, who desire, conscious of your unworthiness, to obey the Lord and remembering his dying love to you, you are encouraged to do so from this perspective, that there is a blessing held out in the performance of that duty. How will your assurance be strengthened? The Lord's Supper is a strengthening ordinance. The blessing from it is not confined to the actual time. But if you were to hear more than you have heard before, something of this voice in your soul, thy sins are forgiven and thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Would you not consider yourself to be well rewarded? The woman must have gone away with her heart burning within her. She must have gone on her way rejoicing. She came weeping, she went away with her mourning turned to joy. He, the prophet of the church, gave her beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the spirit of praise for the garment of heaviness. He can do that with his own in the path of duty and in the path of obedience. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, do thou enable us to acknowledge our unworthiness of the least of thy mercies. Show us the great need that we have of thy grace when we are altogether without strength. Do thou bring us to Christ, give us a desire to be with him, the apostle, rose to that height that he desired to be with him in heaven. He could say that was far better, his love soared high in doing so. Do thou give to us that desire to be with Christ, to meet with him, that we would meet him in the means of grace at this communion season, that thy people would meet him at the table of the Lord. Watch over us now, pardon our many sins, and all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.